You'll find the reading on page 993 in the Church Bibles. And that reading is Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 15. Page 993, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 15. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.' Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away."
Chris, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Once again, a number who've joined us since we started, a warm welcome to you. We're glad you've been able to make it this Tuesday. If you're here in the city for the first time, let me say something about what we're trying to do here in the city as we begin a new series. I think that might be helpful. Our major aim here at St. Helens is to reach out to those who would not yet necessarily call themselves Christian, and also to build up those who would call themselves Christian. It's very much a partnership that we consider ourselves to be in, together with Christian people here in the city. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian at this stage, then we're delighted you've been able to make it. I hope you'll be able to look further into the claims of Jesus Christ and find out what he says. If you are a Christian, then our great aim is to strengthen you in your own Christian walk here in the city as we stand together, and also to make Jesus known in the office. Now, these Tuesday lunchtimes are a key part of that, and I thought you'd be interested to know where we're planning to go with the Tuesday lunchtimes this coming few months and this year. This lunchtime talk is going to be repeated as from next Wednesday, so not tomorrow, but as from next Wednesday. We'll repeat the Tuesday lunchtime talk on Wednesday evening at St. Peter's, and you can see that's laid out on the inside of the sheet there, over drinks, and then there'll be a chance to grill the speaker, which will be me next week, over drinks at St. Peter's in Cornhill at 6:30 in the evening. And then from the 19th of September, that's a couple of weeks' time, on a Thursday lunchtime, the talk will be repeated again in here at lunchtime on a Thursday, and that will be over lunch. So sitting around a table with sandwiches served as you sit, you can bring your colleagues, and then after the talk there'll be a 5-minute interval where you can hive off if you need to get back to work. But if you would like to stay and grill the speaker, then there's an opportunity of 10 minutes worth of questions over lunch. A slightly more relaxed, informal kind of meeting, and you may find it easier to bring friends and colleagues to that, whichever you like. But our experience is that the city is getting much more difficult to organise a regular meeting. And this is a series, and if you want to pick up each talk in the series, then there are a number of different opportunities to do that. And if you feel that the speaker needs grilling, then there are opportunities to do that as well. Some have asked about next Wednesday lunchtime. You'll see there is a service of remembrance next Wednesday lunchtime at 1:20, finishing at 1:50. Well, now that's all I need to say by way of notice. Let's pray, shall we, together and ask God's help. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Father, we praise you for this wonderful promise and the certain assurance of your grace and favour to any who come to you as a little child. We ask, therefore, that you would banish all proud thoughts and attitudes from our hearts. Give us the hunger and willingness of a little child to learn from you. And we pray that you would pour out your grace upon us this lunchtime by your Holy Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, from the reading, you will have noticed, and if you could open it up on page 993, that would be a help, that straight away at the start of this series, Jesus enters into hostile territory as he comes to the heart of the religious headquarters of the establishment. The area of Judea, just over the Jordan, is near Jerusalem, the capital, the center of the Jewish nation. I guess it was the sort of Seven Oaks or the Tunbridge or probably not the Romford, but do you know what I mean? Somewhere near the edge, but not at the center of Judea. And straight away, it's hostile territory, for the Pharisees come with this test question. And I want us to do two things as we look at the issue of marriage. I want us to look at Jesus' teaching on marriage. So you'll see on the inside there, there's an outline of the talk, and the first heading is the state of marriage. As we look at Jesus' teaching, and my aim really is for us to strengthen Christian marriage and the understanding of Christian marriage here this Tuesday as we look at Jesus' teaching. But it won't do to leave it there. And the second point, which we'll cover in just a couple of minutes at the end, if you're the sort of person who's worrying about that sort of thing, is the state of the nation. Because there's a reason why this teaching on marriage heads up this new section on grace and favour. And the teaching on marriage exposes the state of the nation. So the state of marriage, the state of the nation. First, the state of marriage. And the Pharisees who come to Jesus were, interestingly, I didn't realise this, by and large, not religious professionals. Did you know that? It was quite a surprise to me to find it out. They were, broadly speaking, lay people who took up normal professional positions in society. So merchants, medics, graphic designers, whatever in those days. Probably not graphic designers. And Pharisaism was a theological position that people held rather than a profession. Just as we say today, oh, so-and-so, he's low church or Anglican. You might have said in those days, oh, so-and-so, he's a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a zealot. And the Pharisees divided broadly into two groups, the Hillelites, who were liberal on the issue of marriage, and the Shammites, who were conservative broadly on the issue of marriage. And Rabbi Hillel, who led the Hillites, was a liberal who permitted divorce for almost any reason, including an indecently cooked meal. So when you get home this evening and there's too much salt in the soup, well, there you are. Here is your certificate of divorce, dear. I'm sorry. That's once too often. Off you go. One of Hillel's followers, Rabbi Akiba, taught that divorce was allowable if you found you had a roving eye for a prettier woman. Sorry, darling, your figure has flopped, your face has folded. Here's your certificate of divorce. When I enter this setting, Jesus has two things to say. And the first, I think, broadly addresses the liberals. And I think the second, whilst addressing the liberals, also addresses the knee-jerk conservatives. First, marriage is designed by God for life. Verse 4 to 6. Let's look down at the teaching of Jesus and see what he says. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Well, the word leave is forsake. It implies a transfer of one's main allegiance away from one's birth family as we forsake father and mother and transfer our main allegiance away from the birth family to the wife. So that the marriage partner's first unequaled primary family responsibility is stated publicly to the family. The primary relational responsibility is to the wife, the husband, in front of the job, in front of the lads, even in front of the golf club, the footy and the fishing, a public statement of primary allegiance. Permanent, the word hold fast there in verse 5, as we go back to the creation words of God in creation, and hold fast to his wife. The word hold fast means to glue. The old translation, to cleave, is a good one, and one commentator even translates it, sticks to. It's not altogether very romantic, but it carries the sense. Leave publicly, forsake, stick to. Marriage as God made it is public, permanent, and finally physical. I was once giving a talk on marriage and making these three points and got them in the wrong order, which was most embarrassing. Marriage is a permanent, physical, public relationship. It's not quite how it was intended to be. It is a permanent, public, physical relationship. But marriage is meant to be physical. And verse 5, the idea of one flesh, carries the idea of physical sexual union between one man and one woman. So the act of sex is designed to cement physically the couple who are already stuck together publicly and have made a public commitment socially, emotionally, and so on. And therefore, the act of sex is not there purely for physical pleasure or purely for procreation, having babies, though it is there for both of those. The act of sex between two people of opposite sexes is designed to cement physically a couple who have already made a public commitment to be stuck together. And sex does that, doesn't it? I mean, we're not going to go into the 18 rating here. But sex does that, doesn't it? As two people, male and female, expose themselves, making themselves vulnerable at the deepest level, physically, emotionally, psychologically, the most intimate level, one flesh, they are joined. And notice, as we look at Jesus' teaching on marriage, verse 4, that marriage is between two people of opposite sexes. Do you see verse 4? Have you not read? He who created them made them male and female. Now, I've been in correspondence with the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and he says via his chaplain that he wants to argue for what he calls a biblical teaching for two people of the same sex to conduct a permanent physical public union. It seems to me that verse 4 makes that quite categorically wrong. God made them male and female. For this reason, they are to leave and join. Well, we'll hear more about that in the future. But for now, there is Jesus' teaching on the state of marriage. And in the light, it's interesting, isn't it? In the light of this test question, where does Jesus take the dominant theological party, the Pharisees? He takes them right back to basics. And you can almost hear the exasperation in his voice, can't you, in verse 4? Have you not read? I mean, you're meant to be the religious establishment, the religious professionals, and you've abandoned the Word of God. Haven't you read it? Well, it's very relevant, isn't it, for today's situation in the church. You may have heard of the small boy filling out his exam paper in the RE test. God has commanded that one man should be joined to one woman for life. This is called monotony. But of course it isn't. It is God's good gift to his creation, and it's right there at the foundation of creation. And the statistics and the experience of the last 50 years or so, it seems, have proven that God's good gift to his creation, which Jesus restates, is the way in which he has made us to live, and we abandon it at our folly. D.H. Lawrence, one of the founding fathers of the permissive age, wrote this. Interesting to hear him saying it. The marriage tie, the marriage bond, is the fundamental link in Christian society. Break it, and you will have to go back to the overwhelming dominance of the state which existed before the Christian era. The Roman state was all-powerful. It's exactly why the Marxists were so keen to break the family. And it is what has happened. I don't think we need to stop and dwell on the havoc that the collapse of the nuclear family has caused within our culture. It's not my purpose today, but one recent study estimated the cost at £15 billion a year in social consequences. It's not just the financial cost, is it? Without a strong family, children suffer and are vulnerable. Hence the extraordinarily conformist generation in which we live, because children can just be swept to and fro without a strong, clear family at home. Without strong families, women suffer and are vulnerable. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that the feminist movement that has done so much to undermine the nuclear family has done such enormous damage to women. Without strong families, the elderly suffer and are vulnerable. I know everything wasn't rosy in the Victorian garden. Nonetheless, the secularists really have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And we need to be clear that the Christian view, Jesus' teaching on marriage, is the best. Especially as we come to the second point that Jesus makes in a moment. Now, the state does not make an ideal husband to the single mother. The state does not make an ideal father to the abandoned child. The state does not make an ideal carer to the elderly. God's good gift. And let me ask you, because we do want to strengthen marriage, if you are married, how is your marriage? Or rather, how are you within marriage? Your marriage. How are you within your marriage? Because what's going to make a good marriage is not her or him, but you. And if marriage is meant to be permanent, till death us do part, then the key ingredient will be my commitment. Is she my number one priority? And does she know it? And the key ingredient will be my faithfulness. Oh, the city encourages us, doesn't it, to put work first, colleagues second, children third, wife fourth, and work, God somewhere there, if at all. Jesus completely reverses it. God first, wife second, above the children. Isn't that interesting? Children third, and so on. Well, does she know that? Does he know that? And faithfulness, of course, we tend to look at the most ridiculous criteria in a marriage partner. Is she 2 years younger than me? Does she have the figure of Victoria Beckham? Or the brains of Anne Robinson? Or the sense of humour of Victoria Wood? Will he be able to keep me in the manner to which I'm accustomed? Does he have the looks of Brad Pitt? Can you imagine anything worse? Is he a good lover and listener? Does he have the lute? Well, they're ridiculous criteria because, you know, Brad Pitt's hair will fall out shortly. And he'll have a beer belly. And he will grow old. Question you want to know if you're going to be married to Brad Pitt is he faithful? Will I be his number one commitment? Well, there's the first subheading. Secondly, Jesus talks of the state of marriage, and in verses 7 and 8, I think he's still addressing the liberal, but he provides what I want to say, a correction to knee-jerk conservatism. Verse 7, then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but it wasn't so from the beginning. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the point here is that divorce is only ever a concession. Divorce always involves evil. So the idea of no-fault divorce is a crazy idea as far as Jesus is concerned. Divorce was only allowed by God, not commanded by God, and it was permitted on the grounds of the hard hearts of the Israelites who wouldn't stick with their partners, wouldn't forgive them. Nonetheless, God did allow divorce, and some would say that he also allows remarriage as a gracious concession to our sinful state. And I want to spend a couple of moments on something quite technical, because this is quite a big area, as some of you will know, within the Christian church amongst Bible teaching people. You may be aware that there is debate about remarriage amongst Bible-believing Christians, and that the debate hangs on the word I've written down there, sexual immorality, that you can see there in verse 9. The Greek word is porneia, and Jesus says, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another. Some take what's known as an absolutist position. They argue that here in Matthew's Gospel, porneia, in this case, refers to marriage, a marriage that should never have happened in the first place. An incestuous marriage, say, marrying a relative. And therefore, that Jesus is not allowing remarriage, except for somebody whose marriage should never really have counted in the first place. That is, there are books written, and that is a tiny summary of some of the points made by the absolutists. Some, like myself, wouldn't hold an absolutist line, and we do so on the grounds that the word porneia pretty much always refers to a very broad range of sexual sins, sexual activity outside of marriage. And it seems to me that that makes sense, obviously because I hold a position. It'd be pretty odd if I stood here and said, it seems to me that's a stupid thing to think, wouldn't it? But it seems to me that makes sense because Jesus says that the physical act of sex joins a couple together. And therefore, if you start sleeping around outside of marriage, you're saying something about that marriage bond. So it seems, doesn't it, that Jesus is saying that sexual infidelity, if one joins oneself to somebody else other than a marriage partner in an unrepentant way and refuses, that will actually breach a marriage, and that remarriage is permissible. I don't want to cause a huge bust up with other Christians. What we've done is we discussed this on our church council, and there are two papers at the back, one arguing the absolutist position, which I wrote, and one arguing the remarriage following divorce, which Andrew Jones wrote. And you might find that helpful to pick up. Is that the right way? Is that the way we did it, Andrew? Yeah, it is. Yeah, you'll find them at the back. You might find it helpful because that goes into the technical details. However, do you see what Jesus is saying? You liberals, haven't you read? Don't you realize it was never meant to be like that? What God has joined together, don't you go and separate. You knee-jerk conservatives, do you realize that God is far more compassionate than you think? See, I think we have to say that previous generations have got this slightly wrong, as they turned those who got divorced into social pariahs. My grandparents' generation, for example, would frequently never allow a divorced person into the house. You wouldn't invite a divorced person to lunch. It was social death to get divorced. But if verse 9 is saying, well, actually, divorce is allowed, not commanded, of course, no, but it's allowed, then it changes our whole attitude to divorced people, doesn't it, as a church, and as compassionate, loving people. Over the summer, I read George Carlin's biography, you know, the lead silk, libel silk of the last 50 years or so, and his biography was written by Dominic, his son. And it's a fascinating, it's a really, really interesting biography. But the last three chapters are written by his three wives. And they describe how George Carlin systematically, methodically, beat them up. Physically. And abused them mentally and verbally, consistently through the marriage. But what was it that held these women in the marriage? Well, to get divorced was social death. And this kind of pharisaical, sort of Victorian, non-Christian society that wouldn't invite anybody around to a meal because they'd been divorced when they were being systematically abused by their husband is a million miles away from Jesus' teaching. Do you see the compassion of Christ? He won't have liberalism. He puts the boot in to the knee-jerk conservative. Well, 2 minutes for the last point, the state of the nation, because, and this is the bit, I want you to kind of take a brief breath of fresh air and think to yourself now a big question and ponder this over the next week. What a weird way to start this section of Matthew's Gospel. I mean, we're plunged straight into an extraordinarily technical, legalistic dispute. And the very next statement is, suffer the little children to come unto me. And for the last 4 weeks, as I've been reading this and pondering it on the beach, I've been saying to myself, why does Matthew start this section, and why does Jesus enter into Judea and immediately have this fight? Well, tell me what you think. Here's a thought suggestion. The whole section compares and contrasts authentic, godly religion, I mean, a relationship with Jesus, authentic godliness with phony, heartless, formal religion. And all the way through the section, Jesus accuses the formal ritualists and religious that they have failed to listen to God's word. And therefore, as they fail to listen to God's word, they've created a heartless, ugly, godless human construct that wags the finger at people and has no compassion and no love. And whether the establishment is the liberal intelligentsia that rules Britain today, or whether the establishment is the caring conservatism of the Shamites, the formal religion that has moved away, the formal moralism of the establishment that has moved away from God's word, by the end of this 5-6 chapter section, Jesus is saying, God divorces himself from this sham nonsense. And we get to the end of the section, and Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisee! 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 7 times. What you have created brings distress, devastation, and despair to the elderly, to the young, to the helpless. What you have created is a million miles away from our Creator God, who is loving and compassionate and extends his arms to the little child who is helpless and has made a mess of things. What you have created is a sham. And as we look around 21st century Britain, you don't need the brains of an archbishop to work out what Jesus is saying to us. Just look at the divorce statistics. Listen to the liberal intelligentsia who are seeking to construct a new morality, if you've listened to the Radio 4 Thought for the Day debate, who are seeking to construct a new morality without the word of God. And you can be sure that, like the Marxists and the capitalists and everybody else before them, they will create an ugly, heartless, unpleasant thing that appears charitable, but that is a million miles away from the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Jesus says, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Our gracious and loving Father, we praise you for this wonderful promise. We praise you that where we have made a mess of relationships, where we have failed, and all of us must have done so in numerous ways, that you extend your offer of grace to any who come in humility and ask for forgiveness. And we pray that over these 7 weeks you would root out from us this godless religion and fill us with grace and favor and compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. Please send us out from here to teach this message and share this message with hundreds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.